I will invite you, please, to turn to Genesis 26. Thank you very much, ladies. That was wonderful. And today, we are at the fifth sermon in our Watch for Him series. And this series of sermons focuses on selected clues that God progressively gave to keep believers watching for the Messiah to come. Beginning with Adam and Eve, the people of God knew that a Redeemer would certainly come. But God gave the details about him only progressively. All details that could be known of Christ were not revealed in Genesis. God spoke in general terms first, then God revealed additional hints as the story of redemption progressed. We have learned that in theology, this process by which God progressively reveals details about the story of redemption, that is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is not a progression from error as if God corrected him from error to truth. No, it is a progression from general to specific. A progression from basic to nuance, from the nebulous to the clear. Thus, God exhorted believers to watch for the Messiah to come. So we learn through that progression that he will be, according to Genesis 12, chapter 3, a man. Genesis 9 tells us that he will be a man who is a Shemite or a Semitic. Genesis 12 to 17 tell us that he will be a Semitic man who is a descendant of Abraham. We learn in Genesis 17 that he will be a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac. And today we are going to see in Genesis 26 and 27 that he is a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, and from the nations or the line of Jacob or of Israel. He will indeed, according to Genesis 49, be a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the nations of Israel, and from the tribe of Judah. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we will preach on December the 25th, that we will see a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the nations of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and from the family of David. So today we will preach on the progressive clues that the Bible provides as the seed line moved from Isaac to Jacob. And the context is similar as it had been with the previous five chosen lines. Each time that God chose a person to be the line by whom the Messiah would come, the background has at least these three elements. The first element that you see in the background when God is choosing someone to extend the line is that these people are often, almost always, in some kind of spiritual distress. Adam and Eve had just committed the original sin. Cain became evil and killed his brother Abel. Yet God chose Seth to be the seed line. Noah had just committed some sins similar to those for which God had destroyed the whole earth, save 8 people with a flood. Yet God chose Shem to be the seed line. According to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Terah, along with his son Abram, lived on the other side of the river and served, Joshua said, other gods. But God took Abram and called him, promising to bless all the families of the earth through him. In Genesis 17, Abraham and Sarai had tried to fulfill God's promised line in their own way by having a surrogate child, Ishmael. Yet God gave them Isaac. And today, we'll see that Isaac's whole family, every one of them, used treachery toward each other to get ahead. Yet God will choose Jacob to be in the seed line. So in each seed line choice, the patriarchs were in spiritual distress. That's one. Here's a second background context that occurred each time that God chose a person to be in the seed line. The parents nearly always misidentify the person whom God will choose. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam and Eve thought Cain would be the one. But no, in Genesis 4, 25, 26, God chose Seth for the seed line. It seems that Noah thought that Ham or Ham's son Canaan would be the seed line. But no, God chose Shem instead. Abraham and Sarai thought variously that Lot, then Eliezer, then Ishmael would be the seed line. But no, God miraculously brought Isaac to be born to a 99-year-old barren woman. Think about it. And Isaac was fixated on making Esau, his firstborn, to be the seed line. And God chose Jacob instead. So he's a third constant in the context to choosing the seed line leading to the Messiah. It was always done by God's sovereign grace. None of the seed line choices was perfect. In fact, in many instances, they were plain out sinners. Adam and Eve found grace before the Lord. Genesis 6 said specifically that Noah found grace from the Lord. Joshua 24:2 said that God took Abram from the other side of the river where they served other gods with Terah, his father. Isaac and his whole family found grace in being chosen despite their character flaws. So today we'll focus on this theme. Watch for him. He will be from the line of Jacob. We will be preaching from portions of Genesis 26 and 27. And this fact of God's sovereign grace in redeeming sinful men to be in the seed line leading to the Messiah is particularly striking. In the seed line from Isaac to Jacob, by contrast to the hard-working, very active faith of Abraham, Isaac was passive. He lived as if he were entitled to be part of the seed line. The self-interest and deception of each member of Isaac's family, including Isaac himself, the overall shadiness of all four characters are most striking. Everybody is deceiving everybody else. Isaac prefers Esau because Isaac loved to eat game meat. We know that in Michigan, don't we? Especially at this time of the year. Rebecca preferred Jacob because Jacob gave her attention in the tents. Esau is careless about the conventional birthright responsibilities that he had. And Jacob is covetous. Covetous about the birthright for the material dividends of the birthright, not the spiritual responsibilities and blessings. When he was fleeing away from the vengeful anger of his brother Esau, God appeared to him at Bethel. And God stated to him the promises that God had made to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. Instead of seeing the spiritual responsibilities to these blessings, Jacob tried instead to strike a deal with God. He promised God to give God tithe and to build a temple for God if God in return will bless him with wealth and health. And these dynamics of selfishness and self-interest culminate in Genesis 26 and 27. As we preach on watching for the Messiah through the line from Isaac to Jacob, we must keep this very important theological fact in mind, lest we charge God of participating in the sins of mankind. One commentator put it this way. He said that God can accomplish his own designs by means of men's crime or sins without either relieving men of guilt and without himself being the author of sin. In his sovereign grace, God accomplishes his plan to use imperfect human beings as members of the seed line to the Messiah. And God does so while being just and the justifier of those who believe in him. God does so without condoning the sin of the guilty and without sinning himself. All by sovereign grace, but still by righteous sovereign grace. And both in God's actions and in God's plans, believers, he remains just while justifying the ungodly. And look at how God did it with Isaac. Of the three things that we can believe to prove that point, here's the first one. And that is why we should watch for the Messiah to come. God will graciously intervene to choose the line of Jacob, not because of, but despite Isaac's focus on his own self-preservation. Look at Genesis 26, verses 1 to 11 with me, please. The similarity between Isaac's actions and Isaac's father's, Abraham's, experiences, the similarity is striking. What Abraham did in moderation, Isaac will do almost by conviction. Sadly, negative conviction. The verse says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appealed to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt indeed in Gerar, and the man of the place asked about his beautiful wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the man of the place kill me to take my wife Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. You don't do those kind of things with your sister. So how should you say, she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have laid with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people and saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now this story about Isaac in Gerar is he's lying about his wife being his sister, the famine, etc., etc. All are all similar to the experiences of Abraham, his father, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, and in Genesis 20. And his approach to a solution was reminiscent of what Abraham had done. Now, the Abimelech in Genesis 26 is different from the Abimelech in Genesis 20 when his father had said that his wife, Sarah, was his sister. The two events are nearly 100 years apart. Abimelech must have been an imperial title, like the Pharaoh or the Caesar. And today we say, for example, Mr. President. If we wrote a story and used such lines as these, the president did this, the president said that, the president is not the personal name of someone, but it is a title. And if we need to know who that president was who said this or said that, we will need to find out his name. And Abimelech was such a title. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15, the story of a king named Achish is told. In Psalm 34, that psalm uses the story of 1 Samuel 21 as a background. And the title Abimelech is used in Psalm 34 to refer to the same king who is named Achish in 1 Samuel 21. So about 90 years later, since the events had occurred with Abraham in Genesis 20, Isaac was experiencing nearly the same thing from the same kingdom. Isaac was not even born yet when it happened to his father Abraham. He must have heard the story from either his father or his mother. But he magnified the shadiness of his father. Out of sheer self-preservation, he wanted to escape. He lied about his beautiful wife. And God graciously protected Isaac and prevented him from going to Egypt and prevented him from harm being done to himself and his wife, all by God's grace, not because of Isaac's self-protection focus. In protecting Isaac and Isaac's wife, God proved, indeed, that he will do all due diligence to ensure that the line leading to the Messiah will be safe and sound. The "as for me and as for you" theme that we preached last Sunday is repeated in chapter 26, verse 5. God said, "I had this with Abraham because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You see, Isaac acted as if he were entitled to this repeated promise. Isaac deceived Abimelech, saying that Rebekah was his wife, yet he was caught caressing his wife openly. Do you know that the word caressing is a play on the name, very name of Isaac, meaning to play, to laugh, to jest, to play? It seems that the whole character of the man was playing it through. He was Isaacing his wife. That's what Moses said. Moses uses words that display character traits. Isaac was all passively enjoying the benefit of the faith that his father had worked so hard to maintain. His actions were all about self-preservation. There is nothing about standing for that faith and defending it. Famine comes. Isaac was ready to move to Egypt despite the fact that God had insisted to Abraham that he will not go back to Egypt, despite the fact that God had insisted that Abraham and his offspring will remain in the land until God decided to take Abraham's descendant to Egypt. And in regard to his wife, Isaac flat out lied to protect himself rather than put his faith in the Lord. Treachery became a mark of the family. This story announces how God will make the choice of the seed go to the one whom he had chosen despite the passivity and entitlement of Isaac. The whole family do the same. Isaac's wife and his son Jacob would ally to deceive Isaac himself. Friend, God will definitely fulfill his plan whether we are active or passive. But God will never condone our passivity and entitlement. The tragedy that happens in families, Christian families, is sadly this trajectory. Parents get saved gloriously. Children treat the faith casually by entitlement and self-preservation. And grandchildren depart from the faith, obviously. Watch, friend, that this does not happen to you or your family. Own your own faith in devoting yourself passionately to your Lord, regardless of where your parents were in their faith. But here's the second thing when we got to that line that we should watch for him. God will providentially direct the blessings toward Jacob despite the self-interests of his parents. We are now in Genesis 27, and I will start with verse 18. So Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Suspicion. Jacob said to his father, "Lie, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Oh, because the Lord your God brought it to me." Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hand, because the mother had tricked that out. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field with which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." In Sarai's brother, Laban, will prove to be, Sarai's brother Laban will prove to be a master trickster. Sarai brought the tricks of his family with her to her marriage with Isaac. Isaac proved to be an entitled liar, and both children, Esau and Jacob, will exhibit the same. Sarai will lead Jacob. Isaac will motivate Esau in his slothful, cavalier manner about his birthright. The Bible will present Esau as a profane person, says the author of Hebrews. A profane person, according to Scripture, is one who treats as ordinary what God regards as extraordinary. The Bible will present Jacob as a liar. Jacob lied twice to his father. He lied that he was Esau, and most brazenly, Jacob lied that he had hunted with God's blessing, that God Almighty had given him success. Isn't it what so many people do? They do their own things and they say, "God made it happen this way." Jacob said, "The Lord your God brought it to me." How pious a liar he is. Isaac had lost his sight, and he was relying upon his senses of touch, of smell, and of sound, trying to detect whether he was being fooled. And all three senses failed him. We know we should not walk our spiritual life by sight. We know that, don't we? But we should not walk by touch, by smell, and by sound either. Faith instructed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God is more reliable than the conclusions we can reach from any or of all of our empirical abilities. Isaac was suspicious. 18, 20, 22. The timing for him was unrealistic. The voice was incompatible. The trust was shattered. Yet despite these strong suspicions that it was Jacob rather than Esau coming for the blessing, Isaac went ahead and blessed Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau. Something must have happened that the scriptures do not clearly explain, but the scriptures simply acknowledge. Despite the suspicions, Isaac went ahead and blessed Jacob. Notice that Isaac has not mentioned by name, any name in the blessing in verses 27 to 29. He only said, "My son," whoever that son was. Isaac had been tampering with God's plan.
He was determined to bless Esau to be the seed line to the Messiah, but for the wrong reasons. It was all out of self-interest. He liked game meat that his son brought. It was out of sheer social self-interest, not spiritual motivation, just self-interest. Isaac had his preference on Esau because of self-interest and self-satisfaction. In verse 28 of chapter 25, Moses told us, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And in verse 28 of that same chapter, Moses told us that but Rebekah loved Jacob. Why? Verse 27, Jacob was a mild man. That means an introvert, a tranquil person, dwelling voluntarily, by choice and preference, dwelling in tents close to his mother. They each had their choice, and they were going to make the spiritual blessing bound, bit to their own interest. And Jacob learned how to cook because he spent time with his mother. And it was through cooking that he's going to take the birthright from his brother. There is nothing like a boy spending time with his mother. You got both the good and the bad. Trishri was a threat of the Bethuel-Laban family line where Rebekah came from. Rebekah taught Jacob how to get ahead by using the best treachery possible. Both Isaac and Rebekah were determined to make the blessing fall upon the child of their preference. And all four parties rely upon guile, upon ruse to force God's plans. And despite it all, God chose his own person. And God indeed will accomplish his purpose despite the treachery of human beings. But blessed is he or her who does God's work, God's way. God fulfills his purpose not because of human treachery, but in spite of it. And here's the third thing where we will land. Watch for him. God will sovereignly confirm the seed line through Jacob despite the self-disposition of the whole family. And at what point did Isaac understand that God indeed intended to have Jacob to be blessed rather than Esau? I am not sure. But in verse 33 of chapter 27, we read this. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him." And look at what he said. "And indeed, he shall be blessed." God chose Jacob instead of Esau. The fact that Jacob received the blessing had nothing to do with Jacob himself, nor with the treachery that his mother fomented. It was all by God's sovereign grace. In fact, God said so in Malachi chapter 2, verse 3. We read, "I have loved you, says the Lord, to the unfaithful Israelites. Yet you say, well, in what way have you loved us? We want health and wealth. So if we don't have it, spiritual blessing means nothing. Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" The Lord then says, the Lord, "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." It was God's determination. Blessing Jacob and choosing him rather than Esau occurred all by God's sovereign grace. "I loved and I hated" are not emotive words in this context, as "I had feeling toward." No, that's not what they had. They are expression of choice. I have chosen Jacob and I have discarded Esau for the line of promise. I sovereignly did that. God chose Seth and discarded Japheth, even though Japheth was a good man. Judah was serving God only for what they could receive. It had been about 100 years since they had returned from exile, yet they were seeking prosperity. Their devotion to God was calculated to the ratio of health and wealth they experienced. Oh, they said it. In what way have you so much loved us? They talked back to God. You know, God's response was this. I have loved you in the fact that against all odds, despite the treachery, the shadiness of character, I chose Jacob rather than Esau. Esau was born first. He should have been the one chosen. And second, his father preferred him. Yet despite that, I have chosen Jacob rather than Esau. As you are going through this situation, I have not forsaken my promise. You have. And I am still fulfilling it according to my sovereign grace. You see, Paul will use that prophetic exchange to address the same situation of Israel. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, please, with me, we read this. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, says Paul, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Big problem for Israel, as Paul was writing. Christ went to his own, and his own received him not. So Paul preached the gospel to his own, and his own hearkened him not. Privilege does not grant you salvation. Your privilege from the faith and blessings of your parents do not grant you salvation. And Paul continued in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, spiritually Israel, who are physically Israel. Nor are they all spiritual children, because they are physically children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. You know, historically, the seed was chosen according to God's sovereign grace. Against all odds, God commandeered, so to speak, the birth of Isaac to be the seed line. And God did not choose Ishmael, who was already in existence, which would have been the natural thing to do. God went beyond anything natural in making a 90-year-old barren woman conceive rather than just choose what was already on the shelf. He didn't choose what was inside. You see, convenience does not bring salvation. But listen to verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Though Esau were born first of the twins, and that Isaac tried to temper with the blessing that God had intended to give to Jacob, God commandeered, so to speak, the situation to make Jacob be chosen. And what did Jacob receive? Why did Jacob receive the blessing? Not because of any work he had performed, not because of his character. It was all sovereign grace. God chose Jacob, but discarded Esau for the seed line. And what the commentator said, and that I quoted at the beginning, proved true, that God can accomplish his own design by means of men's crime without either relieving them of guilt or himself being the author of sin. God can use a rock. God can use a donkey to speak his word. And God has sometimes used even unsaved people and even people of shady character to accomplish his purpose. Yet he is neither complicit to their shadiness, nor does he condone it. John Wesley was a very devoted man when he was at Oxford. He studied prayer. In fact, he was of the line where he built a little house in his yard to pray. It burned down and he built it again. And on his trip to the United States, there was bad weather, and the man was so fearful for his life that the Monrovian believers came and asked him when they arrived, "Do you have faith in Jesus Christ?" He said, "Well, I know about him." And they asked him, "Do you know him?" He said, "Well, I think I have faith in him." They said, "Do you know him personally?" And this man, who had been very spiritual in prayer, at last accepted Christ as his Savior. You see, Paul addressed this fact in his own ministry. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife." People who are doing the Lord's ministry out of self-protection, self-interest, and self-disposition. And some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know, Esther's uncle reminded Esther that God will fulfill his purpose with or without her. Esther chose to be used by God in a righteous manner, and God blessed her abundantly. God will fulfill his purpose in bringing the seed line. And often, using people who act with their self-protection, self-entitlement, and self-disposition and self-interest. But God does so without either condoning their sins nor participating in it. It is all by righteous sovereign grace that he does it. And that is the sovereign grace that is offered to each one of you today. In three ways, the Lord has offered that to you. First, through the testimony of baptism of these people. Second, through this sermon that you've just heard. And third, through the communion that we are going to partake. God is offering you sovereign grace. And if you're already a believer, and somehow, out of your own self-preservation, self-interest, self-promotion, you are doing the Lord's work. Maybe the Lord may give you some result, and you may attribute the result to your own character. Let me tell you, God's work has to be done God's way, and God can still use what you do, not because of you, but in spite of you. And I tell you, don't follow Isaac, Sarah's, Jacob's, and Esau's ways. The what God said to Abraham, because of obedience, that you will do it all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious day. And we thank you for the goodness and graciousness, the sovereign grace that you demonstrate toward those who seek you. And there are indeed those who are indeed very active, very involved, who out of pretense, envy, self-promotion, do the work of the Lord. And there are those who do it out of goodwill, humility, faith, and obedience. And my heart will rejoice that Christ is presented, whether because of their faithfulness or in spite of it. But may it be because of their faithfulness. May they turn to the Lord for the salvation of their soul if they do not know you, and faithfulness to him if they already know you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.